We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Son of man, say to the house of Israel, this is what you are saying. Our offences and sins weigh us down, and we are wasting away because of them. How then can we live? Ezekiel 37:11. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say, our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We are cut off. Israel is built on the promise of life. The promise given by God, the God who is the giver of life, promised life to them. Right back in the beginning of Israel, in Abraham, the grandfather of the man whose name was Israel, they were promised in Genesis 12 that they would occupy the land which we call the promised land because of this promise, that they would be a great and mighty nation, and that they would become a blessing to all the nations around about them, that through them God would bless mankind. It was many centuries before these promises came to fruition. But under the empire of David, the king of Israel, they did indeed occupy the promised land. They were a great nation, ruling from the river of the Nile across to the Tigris-Euphrates, the whole Middle East. And they were a blessing of peace and prosperity to the nations around about and the nations they ruled over. And God made a further promise to David that his family would be a royal dynasty. His family would be a dynasty that would last forever, that would be eternal. Here is the promise of God, the God of creation. Turn with me to Psalm 89, would you? Psalm 89. You've got to go backwards from Ezekiel to get Psalm 89. Tonight we're going to look at several passages of Scripture, but it won't be flipping around from verse to verse, there'll be passages. Psalm 89 is one of the most important psalms of the Bible in terms of tying the whole Bible together. It's a long psalm. We rarely say or sing it all or read it all because of its length. In verses 1 and 2, it speaks of the love and faithfulness of God. I will sing of the Lord's great love forever. With my mouth I will make your faithfulness known through all generations. I will declare that your love stands firm forever, that you establish your faithfulness in heaven itself. God's glory lies in his love and his faithfulness, and this psalm is about the praise and glory of God for his love and faithfulness. It is the psalm we sang earlier, with a chorus that keeps coming back, about I will sing of your love. Verses 3 and 4 reminds us of this promise to David, this covenant with David, this contract with David. You said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your line forever and make your throne firm through all generations. There's the promise to David. The God who always keeps his promise, because he is faithful, promises to this man David that his line will rule forever. Sometimes those of us who are fathers make promises. And even though we may be desiring to be faithful and truthful, we don't keep our promises because we can't keep our promises. We're just not strong enough. Circumstances change. The things are no longer the way they are, and you just can't keep your promises. God is faithful. He has made his promise. But more than that, Verses 5 to 18 say that he is the mighty creator who can always keep his promise. Verse 5, the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness too in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies above can compare with the Lord? Who is like the Lord among the heavenly beings in the council of the holy ones? God is greatly feared. He is more awesome than all who surround him. O Lord God Almighty, who is like you? You are mighty, O Lord, in your faithfulness around you. You rule over the surging seas. When its waves mount up, you still them. You crushed, and so it goes on, talking about creation. The heavens are yours, verse 11. You founded the world, verse 11. Verse 12, you created the north and the south, Tabor and him. God, who makes the promise, is able to keep the promise. He is loving, and so he makes generous promises. He is faithful, so he will keep his promise. He is mighty, so he is able to keep his promise. And the promises are to David and his family. Through verses 19 to 37, we read of those. Pick them up down, say, verse 35 or 34. I will not violate my covenant or alter what my lips have uttered. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David, that his line will continue forever. His throne endure before me like the sun. It will be established forever like the moon, the faithful witness in the sky. As long as there's a moon out there, David's son will rule over David's kingdom forever. Thus says the Lord. So Israel was a people with a future. With a future that was assured. With a hope and expectation of life. Of power, of might, of... And Israel's assurance was based upon God, upon his character, upon his power, upon his promises. The psalm that we sing there, it's number 91 in the book that we sang earlier, that psalm, you see, reflects those first 37 verses of... The song, rather, reflects those first 37 verses of this psalm. But the experience of Israel was of death. That was the experience of Israel, of which we read in Ezekiel, stay in the psalm, of which we read in Ezekiel, they said, our offences and sins weigh us down, and we are wasting away because of them. How can we live? They said, our bones are dried up, our hope is gone, we are cut off. The Babylonian experience is the experience of death. After David, the kingdom is divided. The 10 northern tribes split off from the 2 southern tribes. Let me fill in some of the technical details for you because you need them in Ezekiel 37. Just some names to help you. Simple names they are, and if you get these right, then you can read the passage and understand it. The 10 northern tribes become Israel. The 2 southern tribes become Judah. That then is confusing because Israel used to be all 12 tribes, now it's just the 10 northern tribes. And so the leading tribe in the 10 northern tribes is Ephraim. That was one of Joseph's children. The names of the tribes is one of the complexities of the Bible. But the northern 10 tribes, that confederation, is called sometimes Israel, sometimes Ephraim, sometimes Joseph. That's the name of the 10 northern tribes. They're centred on the city of Samaria. They are not the later Samaritans of the New Testament times, but they're centred on Samaria, and they become the Samaritans way, way down the track through all kinds of complexities we needn't go into tonight. The 2 southern tribes are Judah and Benjamin, and they centre on Jerusalem. And they have the son of David on the throne of Jerusalem, leading Judah. Now in 722, the Assyrians destroy the 10 northern tribes and scatter them all over the Assyrian Empire. The 2 southern tribes said, well, that's all right, that's to be expected. They deserted David. We've got David, we've got the temple, we've got Jerusalem. God will never destroy us. Now, in Ezekiel's day, the Babylonians have come and destroyed Jerusalem and scattered the Jews, the people of Judah. and taken many of them into captivity in Babylon, like Ezekiel. At first they hoped that the future would lie in Jerusalem, because Ezekiel was one of the very first captives, and Jerusalem was left standing with one of David's sons as a Babylonian puppet king. But he revolted. And so as the prophecy of Ezekiel has unfolded, we are reminded that Jerusalem also fell, and that the future lies not in the people of Jerusalem, because they are scattered. It lies in the captives in Babylon. At the time of the fall of Jerusalem, all their hopes, all their aspirations, all their dreams of the future were dashed and crushed. Their destiny as the people of God, their purpose as God's chosen people, their promise all seemed to be gone. There was no hope, there was no future, there was no life. They were like dry bones. Come to Psalm 89 again, you see, and pick it up, verse 38. You've made these great promises to David. You are the one who can keep the promises, but, it's one of the biggest buts in the Bible, verse 38, but you have rejected, you have spurned, you have been angry with your anointed one, you have renounced the covenant with your servant, you have defiled his crown in the dust, you have broken through all his walls and reduced his strongholds to ruins. All who pass by have plundered him. He's become the scorn of the neighbours. You have exalted the right hand of his foes and made all his enemies rejoice. You have turned back the edge of his sword and have not supported him in the battle. You have put an end to his splendour and cast his throne to the ground. You have cut short the days of his youth and covered him with a mantle of shame. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how fleeting is my life, for what futility you have created all men. What man can live and not see death, or save himself from the power of the grave? O Lord, where is your former great love, which in your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, Lord, how your servant has been mocked, how I bear in my heart the taunts of all the nations, the taunts with which your enemies have mocked, O Lord, with which they have mocked every step of your anointed one, your Christ, your Messiah. And in case you think he's given up the faith altogether, praise be to the Lord forever. Amen and amen. For those verses express the total futility and hopelessness, lostness and destruction. They express the death that comes with the Babylonian captivity. The Psalms are a beautiful book because they give you the whole range of godly relationships and experiences. They're not all full of good and nice things. Here is a psalm that says, God is great, God is wonderful, he's made marvellous promises to us, but he hasn't kept them. Ever felt like that? Ever felt let down by God? Ever felt in the pain and agony of this world that all the promises of the future, all the hopes you had, all the aspirations, they've all just been cut off, you've got nothing? Ever had the bitter, deep failures, disappointments, the bitterness that comes? Psalms are wonderful books, you see, because it picks up on those very experiences of life. On a grand scale, grander than your and my little experiences, the very people of God cut off. That is why Psalm 137 is sung. Turn across to Psalm 137. By the waters of Babylon, which we also sang this evening. You see, by the waters of Babylon we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Zion is the other name for Jerusalem. There on the poplars we hung up our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs, our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion, but how can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill, may my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. How can you sing the songs of heaven when you're living in hell? How can you sing the songs of life when you're in death? How can you sing the songs of the joy of the salvation of the Lord when you're living under the wrath and condemnation of God? How can you sing the songs of Zion in Babylon? We are cut off. There is no life for us. We are dead. As Jesus stood in the village of his friend Lazarus, he declared, "I am the resurrection and the life." Turn to John chapter 11 now and pick it up there. John chapter 11. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Well, many a person wants to believe it, but finds it very difficult to understand it. What's it mean, saying, "I am the resurrection"? Martha didn't understand. She says, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world." She understood something of it, but she didn't really understand. Look back to verse 23. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." What does Martha mean when she says, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day"? She hasn't understood Jesus, because Jesus goes on and says, "I am the resurrection and the life." She's very confused, as indeed we are, about this resurrection. Martha was expecting the resurrection at the last day. But if she was expecting the end of the world, and at the end of the world, those who had died, the godly people like her brother Lazarus, would be raised up. And so when Jesus says, "Your brother will be raised," she says, "Yes, of course he'll be raised. All God's people are going to be raised up on the last day." I mean, it's like saying, "Your brother will go to heaven." Of course he'll go to heaven. All God's people are going to go to heaven. But Jesus says, "No, that's not it. I'm saying, I am the resurrection." You and I are confused, because what we know of the resurrection is that Jesus came back from the tomb. Martha doesn't know that yet. And even when Jesus tells his disciples that that's what's going to happen, the disciples never understand it. You'll find it over and over again in the gospel accounts that every time Jesus talks about his resurrection, the disciples don't understand what he's saying. Because for them, resurrection equals the end of the world, equals the judgment day, equals the time when everybody will be raised up. And so when Jesus talks about himself being raised up, he's talking about the end of the world. For you and I, when we read it, we're so full of the story of Easter. We have heard over and over again about his crucifixion. We've heard over and over again about the great rock being rolled away and the tomb being empty and appearing to the disciples and being seen by them over those days, etc., that we think Jesus is talking about that. Martha gets her ideas from Ezekiel 37. We get our ideas from the experience of Jesus. To understand Jesus, we've got to put those two things together. We've got to understand what Ezekiel 37 was about, knowing what Jesus did. And as we put the two together, we'll come to understand what Jesus means when he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." Ezekiel was given a vision of Israel under judgment. A vision of death. A vision of the valley of dry bones. Back we are to Ezekiel 37, folks. I don't know if you've ever seen much about dry bones and the essence of it, but it really is talking about the deathness of the death, the finality of it. We caught a blue swimmer crab some years ago up in Lake Macquarie. We didn't catch it, it caught us, really. And my son caught it. It was tangled up on his line. And as he pulled it up, he banged it against the boat and dropped it over the edge of the boat right on John Chapman's bare feet. I've never seen a 17-stand man jump up in a little tin boat before and land. And it was the most entertaining afternoon. He gave hundreds of instructions, including bashing it with the oar. And I had visions of the oar going through the bottom of the boat and all of us going down and the swimmer swimming away. When we got it up and cooked it, it was a huge thing. And when we got it up, and we didn't have a pot in the house big enough, we had to borrow a pot to cook it, and we ate it up and the rest of it. Matthew, of course, wanted to keep the shell so that when his father held it up and showed it to people later, they'd just know how big it was. And no lies could be told. I mean, it was big enough to want to keep, to prove the point. How do you clean out the shell of a crab without breaking it? Well, does anyone know how to do it? Come on, fishermen amongst us, yes, Dave. Leave it on an ant's nest, that's right. Well, in Australia, you don't have to find the nest, just leave it out in the open. The ants will find it. That's right, you just left it out for a day or so. You came back in a day, the ants had just eaten all the flesh off. So it's cleaner than clean, dry as a bone. Here he looks out and he sees the people of Israel, they're not just dead, they're not just carcasses, they're not just bones, they are dry bones. There's nothing left at all. There is not the slightest glimmer of life left in these. They are like that eaten out shell, completely and utter dry and denuded of all life. Can these bones live, Son of Man? To which he gives the wise answer, you alone know, Lord. Can these bones live? And so he is given the vision. In the vision he is told to prophesy, firstly to the bones. Speak the word of the Lord to them, because the word of the Lord gives life. The word of God is powerful. As he speaks the word of the Lord, they come back together, bone to bone, and flesh comes upon the bones, and you start to see the nation of Israel lying around as dead bodies now. And then he is to speak to the wind. Remember, wind, breath, spirit are all much the same thing. Right? But you have the spirit when you're breathing. When you're breathing, you've got some wind, air passing in and out. Anybody who stopped breathing, by and large, is dead. I know there are some of you technical people who want to talk about when death is not and all the rest of it, but keep it for the hospitals. For us laymen, when a bloke's breathing, he's alive. When he's stopped breathing, he's dead. It's one of the easy tests to notice. If you've stopped breathing lately, you're dead. Right? That's the character of it. And so breath, to say a man has breath is to say he has spirit. I can't say he has wind. That means something else in our community. So he has to speak to the spirit. Speak to the wind and call upon the wind, the breath, to come into them, to resurrect them, to raise them up to life again. And as he does it, so it happens. And the bodies come to life and the great nation stands up. Verses 12 to 14 spell it out. Therefore prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says, O my people, I am going to open up your graves and bring you up from there. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. And then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord. When I open your graves and bring you up from them, I will put my spirit in you, and you will live, and I will settle you in your own land. And then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken, and I have done it, declares the Lord. Resurrection is the future of Israel. They truly are cut off. They truly are dead, but God is going to raise the dead. It's not, notice, reincarnation. Their spirit is not going to go on into a new people somewhere down the track, let alone into cows or monkeys or cockroaches or whatever it may be. The maggots have their bodies, but not their spirits kind of thing. We're not going to move into other kinds of bodies. That's not it. The people who died are going to be brought back to life. It is resurrection. It's not even immortality of the soul, is it? It is resurrection of the bodies that is being promised. The restoration, the reconstitution of the people of God by the Spirit of God. And so Martha knows that the day will come when the dead brother Lazarus will rise up. When God will do what Ezekiel promised, he will open the tombs, open the graves, and the people of God will come out. She knows that in the general resurrection, he will be raised to life. And in this general resurrection, the kingdom of God will be established. The united kingdom of God, not of Britain, will be established. For the old division between the northern 10 tribes and the 2 southern tribes, the old division will be done away with. It's picked up in the image of verse 15 following about the sticks. He's to take one stick and write on it Judah. And he's to take another stick and write on it Ephraim, or Joseph. And he's to join the two sticks together in his hand so that there is now only one stick. Verse 18, 17 explains it. Join them together into one stick, so they will become one in your hand. And when your countrymen ask, won't you tell us what you mean by this? Say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I'm going to take the stick of Joseph, which is in Ephraim's hand, and of the Israelite tribes associated with him, and join it to Judah's stick, making them a single stick of wood, and they will become one in my hand. And hold before their eyes the sticks you have written on, and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says, I will take the Israelites out of the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from all around and bring them back into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land on the mountain of Israel, and there will be one king over all of them, and there will never again be two nations or to be divided into two kingdoms. The two-stick is the great symbol, the two-stick being joined together as one, the symbol of the united kingdom that is to come. The Mormons have a completely different understanding of that little passage. I don't call it an understanding, really. I don't know what you call it. When you meet up with Mormons and with Jehovah's Witnesses or with whichever group it is that you've met lately, they throw at you passages like this, and you are astonished because there it is in your Bible, but because you haven't been consistently reading your way all through the Bible, you don't know what Ezekiel 37 is about. And they say it's about XYZ, and you say, oh, it looks like it's about XYZ. And so they say, well, you'll find out more in the Book of Mormon. Come along to our meetings at the Kingdom Hall, that's the JWs. And you're astonished by it all. But when you read Ezekiel 37, what the Mormons say that is about is ludicrous. They say that the sticks are about scrolls, because the ancient world didn't have books, they had scrolls, and in the middle of the scroll was a stick, and you wrap the parchment around and around and around the stick. And so it's really two sticks that is being, two scrolls. And the two scrolls represent the Bible and the Book of Mormon. And they are now going to be joined together as one. And so the people all around, what bother all to do with Ezekiel 37? But you won't know that unless you know Ezekiel 37. So they often use the scriptures. Read carefully the passage. Sometimes you have to read the whole book. And what you then discover is what they're saying is unanswerable because it is absolutely ludicrous. I mean, when people say things that are completely ludicrous, there is no way in which you can ever give an answer to what they're saying. But that has got nothing to do with the Book of Mormon and the scriptures. I mean, if you did want to have two scrolls, why you don't have the Old Testament and the New Testament, I can't work out. How come one of them is, let alone the one called Judah, turns out to be the Book of Mormon? It just defies imagination, defies answering. I mean, what is being said is perfectly clear, isn't it? There used to be two nations, the 10 tribes gathered around Ephraim and the two around Judah. Both those sets of tribes, those nations have been destroyed. And God is going to make a new people, and this time it's going to be one nation, not two. He's going to take it right back to the days of David when there was only one king in Israel, not two kings in Israel, and unite them together. It's perfectly clear, I would have thought. It's not even a difficult part of Ezekiel. I raise it because you do meet up with Mormons from time to time, don't you? This kingdom is under one king. If it's under one king, who will it be? Verse 24. My servant David. He will be king. And they will have one shepherd, like in chapter 34. And they will follow my laws and be careful to keep my decrees, like in Ezekiel 36, when they have the Spirit within them. And they will occupy the land. They will live in the land I gave to my servant Jacob, like the first half of chapter 36. And their children and their children's children will live there forever, because if you remember, David is going to rule forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever. And I will make a covenant of peace with them. And it'll be an everlasting covenant. And I will establish them and increase them in numbers, like the stars in the heavens and the sands on the seashores, as is promised to Abraham. And I will put my sanctuary among them. I will dwell amongst them, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. As in Exodus 19, my dwelling place will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. All the things that have been promised will come true in the great resurrection, when the kingdom is united under David, and the nations will then know that I, the Lord, make Israel holy, when my sanctuary is among them forever. All the hopes are still alive, because God is the God of the resurrection. John the Baptist was put in prison. And when he was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God, and saying, "The time has come. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." The time has come. What time? The time of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is now at hand. Jesus came into Palestine centuries after the Babylonian captivity. Jesus came into the promised land centuries after the restoration of Judah and Israel and the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the temple. In fact, that temple had been rebuilt, destroyed, and another one was being rebuilt. Centuries and centuries after Ezekiel, Jesus came into the promised land. Centuries after the vision of the valley of dry bones and the promise of the resurrection and the kingdom of God is now at hand. Jesus came into Palestine centuries after the Babylonian captivity. Jesus came into the promised land centuries after the restoration of Judah and Israel and the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the temple. In fact, that temple had been rebuilt, destroyed, and another one was being rebuilt. Centuries and centuries after Ezekiel, Jesus came into the promised land. Centuries after the vision of the valley of dry bones and the promise of the resurrection and the united kingdom, Jesus came into the promised land. For Jesus knew that the prophecy had not yet been fulfilled. Jesus' contemporaries knew that the prophecy had not yet been fulfilled. Oh, sure, the Jews had been rescued from Babylon. Sure, they'd been gathered back from the other nations. Sure, the tail end bits of the old 10 northern tribes had gathered in with them. Two people from all the tribes were back there. Sure, they'd returned, they'd rebuilt. But it was a massive failure. They lived under the captivity to the pagans. Their temple was puny and destroyed. Their city was weak. Their people were godless. Jesus came to Palestine because although they were back in the promised land, this could not have been the kingdom of God that is promised in such wonderful terms in Ezekiel. This could not have been the resurrection of God's people. For where was the David? Where was the king? Where was the Messiah? They were ruled by Romans. They were ruled by Herod. Seven Herods ran in the New Testament, who really weren't even full-blooded Jews. They were half-caste Idumeans. Where was the king? Where was the David? Where was the united kingdom? And so Jesus came, proclaiming the arrival of the kingdom, proclaiming the arrival of the king, the arrival of the shepherd, the son of David, the Christ. And Jesus came proclaiming the arrival of the resurrection, when God's people would find forgiveness, and when God's people would have the Spirit given to them so as to change them to want to do God's work and God's ways, when God's people would overcome death and rise to eternal life. This is what Jesus comes to bring. But the way he brought it was strange and unexpected. It was not like anyone had ever expected it would be. They didn't understand him, his followers, and his enemies, when they did understand him, put him to death because they couldn't accept him. For Jesus was saying that it was by his death that he would bear the judgment and the wrath of God for others, that by his rising from the grave, he would commence the new age, the last age, free from death, the last age where eternal life would be given to people. It would start. That by his death and resurrection, he would pour out his Spirit on all flesh, and men and women would be born again by this Spirit. They would be resurrected spiritually in the here and now. And that resurrection experience, that rebirth experience, would go on into eternal life, so that they would have eternal life now. For the kingdom was about to start spiritually now. And that he would return one day to bring it physically as well. Jesus came establishing the kingdom of God. And in his resurrection, he fulfilled the prophecy of Ezekiel. For he established God's son, David's son, the son of David who is greater than David, as the king over God's people for all time. For he would pour his Spirit out on us. And so what of us? Are we like the Israelites of old, full of sin and under the wrath of God, cut off from him, with no real promise of life but the sure and certain knowledge of the grave, the sure and certain knowledge of our death, with nothing beyond our death, and with death mocking all our efforts? Or do we know the forgiveness of sins? Do we know the rebirth of the Spirit? Do we know the certainty of eternal life? Do we know the hope of Christ's return? Do we know Jesus, the King of God's people? Do we know Jesus as King in our lives? Pray for a moment.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.